Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Ezekiel chapter 15. As is our custom, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is operational in the church age, so that we can perceive and metabolize this information we're about to learn this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for everything you have provided for us in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we will learn here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Ezekiel 15 starts out, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest?" And of course, this is an analogy that we're going to run into here in chapter 15. And when you build something or do something, you pick certain types of wood to do different types of activities. I'm not a carpenter, but I'm told that different types of wood make better tables or better ladders, or some are stronger, some are more pliable. And so you have to know what you're doing. And so you select a proper piece of wood for the mission. Verse 3, "Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel?" And this is correct. I mean, this is a question that answers in the affirmative. And you can take wood and you can make things with that wood. You can take the tree and transform it into a table or a peg or something to hang a vessel on, or all sorts of things. Verse 4, "If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything?" Well, the answer to that question is no, not really. So here we have an analogy of some type of a peg, which is a long piece of wood or a pole that you could hang things on. In the ancient world, they would hang their clothes up like we did, on pegs. But of course, if it's burned on both ends and charred in the middle, it's really not good for anything. Verse 5, "Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything?" So while it's intact, in other words, while it's a tree, you can appreciate it, but you can't really make anything out of it. But if you take a piece of wood from it, and then you're going to try to make something out of that piece of wood, and it's charred or burned up, there's nothing you can do to it anyway. So if you've ever worked in a lumber factory, you take the tree and you saw off various boards and things, and then with the boards, the raw wood, you can carve that or saw it or whatever you want to do to make something. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So this is a metaphor that the Jews are going to be like that chunk of wood, because God took the tree, which was the Jewish people, and he fashioned it into a client nation that would serve him. And we have that doctrine in the pivot. And that client nation, of course, turned against the Lord. Leviticus chapter 26, they were a client nation. God visited on them the cycles of discipline. And the fifth cycle of discipline is the destruction of the nation. And that's when the wood's going to be destroyed. Because what they did is they adopted the cultures around about them. They were influenced by those cultures, and they decided that they were going to do the same things that the people around them did. And we have the same things in our lives. We're influenced by our culture or not. But if you're influenced by our current culture, you haven't got a chance. At least in maybe 40 years ago or 30 years in this country, the dominant culture pretty much was squared away with the divine institutions in terms of family and nationalism and marriage and capitalism. Today we have a country where those things are upside down on their head, where you even have some people that are advocating the abolition of airplanes and all sorts of weird stuff, and get rid of oil and things, and that would destroy capitalism. It would absolutely destroy this country. And we have attacks on marriage, we have attacks on the family, we have attacks on privacy. Because if you're going to have a big government, you throw privacy out the window because they've got to know everything about you and allocate resources to you, et cetera, et cetera. So in our current culture, we're surrounded by evil up to our ears. And of course, it's all packaged in the name of equality, in the name of justice, social justice, all these buzzwords they use, which is nonsense, it's demonism. It's straight out of the cosmic systems. So we are surrounded by these things, but our challenge, of course, is not to adopt them. What the Jews did, they adopted all the crap that was around them. And therefore, God visited on them the cycles of discipline, which is a natural consequence, and then culminating with their total destruction in the year 586. And the Northern Kingdom was wiped out in 521. It never came back. Southern Kingdom was wiped out in 586. But the grace of God brought them back, as we're going to see later on. But it says in the rest of verse 7, well, we'll do verse 7 again. I've set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. So these people came out of a very desperate situation. They came out of the fire of Egypt. They were in slavery, and that was a hopeless, helpless situation. How are you going to get out of slavery? How are you going to get an entire people out of slavery in the nation of Egypt? Well, God brought them out of the fire, yet the fire, of course, is going to consume them this time. They're going to be destroyed by their own negative volition. And, of course, they're going to know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. We saw in chapter 14 last time that there is going to be a remnant that comes out from this destruction in 586. And many of these are going to be teenagers that are positive to Bible doctrine because for the last 2 years they've been going to Bible class because the city was under siege from 588 to 586. And Jeremiah was teaching Bible class. And so Bible doctrine was available. It's always available. It's just the question is anybody going to show up to listen to it? And so these teenagers did. And when they came back to Babylon, their conduct and their actions in verse 23, chapter 14, was a shining example to the rest of the Jews of what a born-again, positive believer is supposed to do. And it was their children that was brought back into the land. Verse 8, thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. They were not faithful to Bible doctrine. They were unfaithful to God, and they were faithful to the heathen gods. Chapter 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. Now these, of course, the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites, these are contemporary cultures. The Hittite Empire, of course, at one time was very big. The Canaanites were basically, they were cousins to the Philistines. And the Amorites were another bunch of people that were in the area. And, of course, they adopted the customs of these heathen cultures that the prophet is saying, your origin and your birth are from these people. As for your birth, on the day, chapter 4, you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. Again, God has nothing to do with these religious nations that engage in all these evil practices, and therefore he is not their God, and he's not going to perform all these activities, and that's what this analogy is. Verse 6, then I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up because became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. And so, of course, when the Jews came into the land, they were surrounded by these hostile nations, and we know that they adopted their customs, but they hadn't gone full-blown into reversionism. Remember, Joshua would always give them the choice when they came in. He said, look, I realize a lot of you people want to chase after these other gods. Make a decision. But as for me and my family, we're going to follow the Lord God. What are the rest of you people going to do? And so they were ruled by the judges. Remember, they were under the thumb of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and other people around about. And they were constantly in a state of consternation, I guess, under the period of the judges. God took care of them. And, of course, they wanted a king. And so the God is saying, look, when you came amongst these people, there's no way you should have survived. And yet I was the one that that looked after you. So you're in the midst of all this nonsense, and I said, live. And I made you numerous like the plants of the field, verse 7. And, of course, we have a female here envisioned here because we know that females throughout the Bible, you'll see this analogy that females are responders, and females are supposed to respond to their husband when they get married. God's the husband, we're the female. We're supposed to respond to God. But we don't respond to God. We're out chasing around town, and we saw in the book of Hosea, that was the analogy that was used. We're running after other men. We don't want God. We don't want to respond to God. We want to respond to somebody else for whatever reason, and there are many reasons that people reject Bible doctrine. I can't figure out any of them, but there's a lot of them out there apparently that do. So that's why we have this analogy here that we're females and God's the male. We're supposed to respond to God. Verse 8, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. So the Jews were made a client nation to God. And he said, I will take care of you. I'm the one that you should respond to. I give you everything. I'm the one that protects you. I give you clothes. And therefore, it's the time for love is when the female reaches a certain age. You don't engage in love activities with a child, but there's some point, of course, when the Jews reached a certain point where they're a client nation. So this is just a metaphor of how God provides for the Jews. Verse 9, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Well, this tells us something about how they dressed in the ancient world and what was considered the cat's meow. You get embroidered cloth and the sandals. I guess porpoise was the Gucci shoes of the day. And wrapped you with fine linen, covered you with silk. Silk, of course, is a very precious commodity. 11, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So this tells us something about fashion as well. People apparently like to have earrings, which we still have today, and they put rings in their nostrils. I'm not a big fan of rings in the nostrils. When I see girls with little diamonds punched into their cheeks or something, it's kind of a turnoff for me, and the ring is a huge turnoff. Earrings, okay, as long as they don't try to, you know, drill holes in their ears and make them big like some type of a Watusi or something. But anyway, that's just my preference for female style. But apparently, this was a thing in the ancient world to have an earring in your, or a ring nose. 13, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Verse 14, then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So God gave the Jews everything. You recall our study of Isaiah. When Hezekiah, of course, was delivered from the Assyrians, he kind of screwed up because he then showed some of these people his treasures, his vast treasures that he had. And they skedaddled back to Nineveh and put it in the library about what all the treasures this person had, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, when that library was taken over by the Chaldeans, they read all about it and said, oh, well, this would be a nice place to go get. And so the Jews were fantastically wealthy. They were a small nation in the ancient world. And small nations that are wealthy always got gobbled up and they were, you know, crunched into the dustbin of history. But the Jews weren't. So God gave them everything, even though they weren't a significant power. The world powers were the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Hittites even. The Jews were never a world power. They were localized right there in their little area, extremely wealthy, though, because of the grace of God. And then it says, verse 15, but here's the problem. But you played in your beauty, and you trusted in your beauty, and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. And of course, this is an analogy to prostitutes that sit out there and sell their bodies for every person that comes by. But sometimes harlots, they don't even sell it. They just do it for free. And so that's what the Lord is saying. This beautiful woman that he had given everything to, instead, they turned against the Lord and became a whore. Verse 16, you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never have come about nor happened. Now, the high places, of course, is a reference to the heathen worship system. They'd go up to high places, they'd have orgies, human sacrifice, and the whole nine yards, and apparently many, many Jews participated in these activities. Because it's much more fun to have orgies than it is to do the other ceremonies, for one reason. It's one of the reasons these cultures had a lot of adherence, because most of it was based on sex and booze. And if you're going to offer sex and booze as a system of worship, a lot of people say, well, we'll be there every Sunday, or whatever it is, every Saturday night. And that's what they did. Verse 17, you also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold, and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. So they, they made these images and they worshiped these images and did all sorts of evil things. Verse 18, then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. One of the ways you worship the gods, you'd pour the, you'd make sacrifices and put them at the feet of the gods, and then they'd eat the sacrifices, and then again, these things always had orgies and booze mixed in with it. Verse 19, also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey, with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? Verse 21, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Well, this tells you everything you need to know. That's how they did it, passing through the fire. You'll see that reference in other passages, but they don't give you the description. They said you caused your sons to pass through the fire. Well, they slaughtered them. I mean, they would sacrifice their children, sons and daughters, and then they'd have orgies where these kids are screaming as they're being sacrificed. I mean, it's kind of unimaginable to most normal civilized people, but, these things have occurred almost up into the modern era. In India, for example, when the British came in, women were expected to throw themselves on the funeral pyre of their husband and be burned alive. The British had to put a stop to that. That's common practice. You're sacrificing yourself because of this religious practice. You had the worship of Kali, where you would waylay and rob and murder people that were just transporting about from point A to point B. The British put a stop to all that nonsense. Idolatry is always accompanied with human sacrifice of one way or the other. This stuff will recur, or will return, but it was what they did in the ancient world. And then it says in verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. In other words, ingratitude. You don't remember the time that you didn't have anything, when the Lord was not there to protect you, where you were not his people. You don't remember those things. And of course, this is the prosperity test. Many people flunk the prosperity test. They get prosperous and they forget about the Lord. But these people, of course, that's why they were wiped out. If you want to know why did God turn against the Jews, why would he do this? Well, here's the answer right here. And it's very understandable that the Lord would wipe these people off the face of the earth. You might even wonder, why did he wait so long? Well, it's because the grace of God gave them opportunities to come back, come back, come back. And that's what Ezekiel's doing. Ezekiel's delivering these messages before the event has occurred. And he's giving them the condemnation. Here's what you people are doing. They can't deny the charge. Charge is all true. What they could have done is like King Hezekiah, had a reform and destroy all the idols and tear that stuff down and get rid of it. Set the example for the people. Stop all these murderers. They didn't do it. Verse 23. Then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. This is a parenthetical phrase. They didn't have parentheses in the Hebrew or the Greek, but it's they had ways to indicate that it's parenthetical, and this is correct. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. This tells you that it wasn't just one or two places they did this stuff. It wasn't just out in the countryside in the high hills. It was also within the city. As we explained last time, archaeological evidence, almost every home that you could find in that strata had little idols in it, little good luck charms. And these were two heathen gods, little images that they would worship. And these are kind of like their little badges, because that tells you if they're doing that in their homes and they have these little good luck charms, well, on Saturday night, they go up to the high places and engage in the orgies and the human sacrifice. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And at the same time, many of these priests were engaging in these abominations, and then they'd go back and do the rituals under the Mosaic Law. They were doing it both. And then it says, verse 24 again, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. Of 25, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. I know the Baptists would probably faint when they read this, but this is the word of God. This is how you have sex. This is an idiom for you're a whore. And that's what whores do. They spread their legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. In other words, there was nothing to restrain these people. Nothing whatsoever. Verse 26, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Now, this is an anthropopathism. God doesn't get angry in a sense of sinful anger, but it's righteous anger. You turn against the Lord, and the Lord's going to is going to increase the cycles of discipline on you. Verse 27, behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. In other words, you're worse than the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? The Philistines are Greek sea peoples. They sailed over and they settled in that coastal region there, and they were always a thorn in the side to the Jews. But the Philistines were even ashamed at how the Jews were engaging in human sacrifice. They said, we don't even do this much. Because many of the Greeks would sacrifice pigs. Once in a rare moon, they'd sacrifice a human. If you studied the Iliad, remember he had to sacrifice his daughter? But that was very rare. They would sacrifice pigs and other animals. But the Jews, they preferred to sacrifice humans. They saved their animal sacrifices for the Mosaic Law. But for these heathen gods, they would sacrifice their own children. 28. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. So this is, again, he's recalling their history. The Assyrians, of course, came down and destroyed the northern kingdom in 721. And they destroyed every major city in the southern kingdom except for Jerusalem. The Jews were all stacked and racked in Jerusalem, and they had that revival under Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And that's why they were delivered. They turned around. And so Ezekiel is recounting their history. He's very aware of this history. He reads the scriptures. And of course, a lot of these things, it only happened 100 and something years ago, and it's passed down by oral tradition. Verse 29, you also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. The Chaldeans wiped out the Assyrians, as we know. Remember the battle of, they wiped out the Chaldeans before they had the 605 battle with the Egyptians, just before that. And so it's the land of merchants. The Chaldeans, of course, were big merchants, and that's how they acquired a lot of their wealth, apparently. Verse 30, how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. The heart is the mind, their volition. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. In other words, this is a woman that's not having sex on the side. She's right there with her, as it said, her tools ready to go. I refer you back there to the leg passage in verse 25. They're not ashamed at all. They're openly doing these things. For example, in our culture, we used to have a time when we didn't celebrate certain types of people that have sexual orientation towards X, Y, and Z. And if you were one of those people, you just kind of stayed in the closet and society went along. But everybody knew that those things existed, but we didn't celebrate them in our culture. Today, the heterosexual is denigrated, and we actually celebrate these individuals that are engaged in deviant behavior according to the Word of God, and just according to common sense. Because if you don't have heterosexuals, you're not going to have the next generation. You can't reproduce. But we studied these things before, but just as a caution, there's no sin that can keep anyone out of heaven. So you can be you can engage in any type of sin, you can have any type of lifestyle that you want, and you can still be saved. And you don't even have to give up your lifestyle. There's a good gospel message for you if you go to some of these people. No, you don't have to give up your lifestyle. but you're going to get divine discipline, of course, but we all get divine discipline for one thing or the other. But there was a time when people didn't celebrate what we would call degenerate behavior. Today, we celebrate it and call it normal behavior. And degenerate behavior has always existed, but society would kind of just say, well, you know, it's something that we don't want to hold up as the example for our children to follow. Because if you'll notice, homosexuality spreads when it is glorified, when it's adopted, when it's brought out of the closet, you get more converts to that type of evil activity. And when it's not glorified, well, the numbers go down. And that's just the way it goes. Because if it's socially acceptable, then people start experimenting, and then there you go. So in this case, you have individuals that they don't hide the fact that they're whores. They're doing it openly. So a lot of women will chase a lot of different men, for example. I guess a better illustration, because we're talking about whores. They'll be amongst us, and they don't dress like a whore. They don't act like a whore. They don't look like a whore. But on Saturday night, man, one drink, and they're off with every guy they can find, and they're having sex with them. One guy after the other, after the other, after the other, until they get you. And just, no extra charge. But if you're going to date a woman, you meet her at a bar, she wants to have sex that night, that's not the girl for you. Because if they're doing it to you, you're just not quite that good looking. And you might be tall, dark, and handsome after you drink a couple of beers, but it's not you that she's trying to chase. She's a whore, and that's just the way it is. And ladies, if you meet a guy and they try to put the move on you the first night, well, he's a whore. And somehow society, forgives one and advances the other, but whatever the case is. But these women, they don't even play that they're not a whore. They just go, I'm a whore, I like to have sex. Let's go out in the parking lot. And there's a difference there. So these women aren't even ashamed of what they're doing. Because women that don't overtly do these things, they're ashamed of what they're doing, but they do it anyway. Because they're partying, and they're out there doing this. We got the most weird thing for music today, and what people pass for entertainment is beyond me. Everything except human sacrifice is accompanied by many of our social activities today. So anyway, we've got verse 34. Then you are different from those women in your harlot. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you. Thus you are different. I jumped down here. Let me go back here. Let me go back to verse 31. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you are not like a harlot. In other words, harlots get money. You got to pay them, whatever it is, and some of them cost more than others. And there's $10 whores, and there's $20 whores, and there's $1,000 whores. If you go to a Super Bowl game, there's probably $2,000 whores, because if you're stupid enough to pay a ticket for $15,000 to watch some idiots with long hair run up and down the field, man, I can sell you anything when you can watch it on TV for free. But in any event, so this is kind of divine, the divine sense of humor. because he says that, you know, you're disdaining money. You're not like a harlot because you're not charging money. Verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. So again, this is the same analogy we saw in the book of Hosea. You're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. That means to have sex with them. 33, or we might just say a relationship. They don't want a relationship with God. They want a relationship with these heathen idols. 33, men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction from your harlotries, for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. So this is the irony here. Most whores are going to charge you money. Here, these whores pay people to come have sex with them. And that's something very different. And that's how, not just they're whores, but they're stupid whores. At least you should make some money off it. But they're actually paying people to have sex with them. 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, this is human sacrifice, therefore behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction, expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And of course, this is part of the ancient world. One of the shames was you would, you know, you strip someone naked and put them out there, and people could see it. And it was a tactic of great public ridicule. Verse 38. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. Shed blood is murderers. And what happens in the Mosaic Law? If you commit adultery or if you murder, you're executed under the Mosaic Law. And I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. 39, I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. Verse 30, 41, they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. In the sight of many women refers to all the nations round about, because Israel, the Jews here are a woman, and there that woman's going to be destroyed, and the other women are going to see it. Verse 42, so I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Verse 44, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. And so, like mother, like daughter, of course, it refers to the Northern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom was wiped out. Did the Southern, by the Assyrians in 721, did the Southern Kingdom learn anything? Remember, we studied Hosea. God sent prophets to the Northern Kingdom, tell them, stop it, turn around, turn around, turn around. They didn't. So, like mother, like daughter, you are going to do exactly what occurred to the Northern Kingdom is going to occur to the Southern Kingdom. Verse 45, you are the daughter of your mother who loathe her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. These are two heathen cultures round about them that they followed after. Now your older sister is Samaria. So, well, I guess I kind of jumped the interpretation, but Samaria was the capital of the Northern Kingdom. That was their capital. The capital of the Southern Kingdom was Jerusalem. You recall what happened when King David died. Solomon took over the nation of Israel. It was a united nation. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to power, and they had the 10 tribes seceded, and they broke away, and they formed the Northern Kingdom to the north of Jerusalem. That's why they call it the Northern Kingdom. Their capital was Samaria, the southern kingdom, and their capital was Jerusalem. The southern kingdom had two tribes that stayed loyal, and that would be Judah and Benjamin. But the northern kingdom had 11 tribes. And so, in this case, the southern kingdom was not able to attack the northern kingdom because they were weaker. Back in our own country, when the Confederacy seceded, they were less in terms of population, in terms of industry, in terms of everything. But if the North had seceded, the South, which would still be the United States, wouldn't be able to subdue the North, probably, because they're too powerful. And that's why the United Kingdom fell apart. The remnants, the capital city, was still Jerusalem, but they didn't have the forces to go bring the Northern Kingdom back and make them come back. And so the Northern Kingdom formed their own nation, Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom, with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. You people have not only didn't you learn the lesson to remain loyal to Bible doctrine, but you became worse than the northern kingdom. That's where we have the thing here about Sodom in verse 46. One of the things about Sodom is it was a degenerate. Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities on the plain were totally degenerate. And people most often think of the degeneracy of homosexuality, but it was more than that. They were totally a degenerate culture, and God wiped them all out, the five cities there. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Now, helping the poor and needy, of course, refers to their rejection of the laws of divine institutions. Not only did they reject Bible doctrine, that category of truth, they didn't even hold up the laws of the divine institutions. There was no capitalism. The fourth leg of the divine institution was totally rejected. And therefore, they were crooked capitalists. Oh, they were capitalists, but they were all crooks. They were cheating each other. We studied that in Hosea. All the merchants would cheat, and the kings would cheat, and they'd get kickbacks. There's no justice. You could buy your way out of prison or condemn your neighbor, and the widows were being abused and all these things. Now, that's a manifestation of their rejection of Bible doctrine. But the root cause is they reject Bible doctrine, to include the divine institutions. And then verse 450, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom, did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. In other words, you are so bad that you make them look good. 52. Also, bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters, because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. And that's pretty hard to do. We studied Hosea. But they were so bad, they made them look good. Verse 53, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them, your own captivity. So this tells us that some of the people that lived in Judah fled the Assyrians. And in fact, in the southern kingdom, you had representatives from all the tribes. They fled, but now there's nowhere to flee, because they're going to be wiped out. The southern kingdom is going to be wiped out. Verse 54, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you became a consolation to them. 55, your sister Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters returned to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. They're going to be wiped out. 56, as the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride. In other words, they didn't recall what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example to the Jews. You do what they did, you're going to be wiped out. They didn't recall those things. Verse 57, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom. Edom is a tribe of heathens around the area. And of all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you, you have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Leviticus chapter 26 is the covenant he's really speaking of here. You also, and you remember the covenant is, if you follow my statutes, I will prosper and bless you. If you don't, I'm going to lower the boom on the cycles of discipline upon you. Verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. So this is the hope. Throughout the very long chapter 16 that we've read, at the very end, God says, I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant, of course, refers to the Messiah is still going to come. God's already given his word to King David. And that requires, of course, that a nation is going to be in existence when the Messiah appears, because he can't appear to his people if there are no people. So God is saying, I'm going to do this. And the Jews that are born-again believers, they will take advantage of the everlasting covenant. To the Jews that are not born-again believers, they cannot take advantage of the everlasting covenant. But God is telling, this is a message of hope to the Jews. And it really is the message that those captives in Psalm 119 recalled to their mind, because they had this message from Ezekiel, and they recall this part. Remember, this is written before it occurred. And they had Ezekiel. They had these messages. These messages were sent down to Jerusalem. They were written when he was amongst the exiles, the 10,000 in Babylon, but they were sent down to Jerusalem many, many times, and there were lots of copies made. And these things were preached. They were preached by Jeremiah. Jeremiah had his own messages. So there is going to be a time when they're going to come back, and Ezekiel will talk about this later on as we get through the chapter, through the book. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of great blessing and enlightenment to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.